Let's look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we confess that we need your help. Have power or profit for us. We thank you that now that we're saved and that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, something that will give us rich profit if we look into it. Also, we thank you that your Spirit is able to give us the power to overcome and to live a life that is pleasing to you. So we thank you for that. We pray that we'd be helped today. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look in 2 Corinthians. And we will look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. I've always wondered about this passage, the savor. And so I looked up the word. Now, it is somewhat confusing because the word savor is used for, there are three different words that are translated savor in the New Testament. And there are four or five words that are translated savor in the Old Testament. And one of them has the idea of something that's unsavory. And it's the same word that's translated froward all the time in the Old King James. And it has nothing to do with this word. And then there's one word that is translated savor in the Old Testament that means a good smell. And one that's translated savor, which means a bad smell. And then there's another one that means flavor. So it's kind of confusing. So that's a good reason. I know that the Holy Spirit can lead us and guide us into the truth. But one of the things the Holy Spirit has graciously allowed men to do is give us concordances. And now they've got them on the computer, and you can look stuff up and find out what the word actually means. And so my wife and I was talking about this, and she says, well, it has, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. It's the same word. And I said, well, no, I don't think so. And so I looked it up, and there is a word that means flavor. And the word has lost its savor, actually the phrase means has become bland and boring. So it doesn't actually mean this word. So it was very confusing, and I was trying to figure out what is this passage saying. And so I looked up, and the word savor that's used here is the word for a sweet savor. And if you look in the Septuagint, which is that first Greek translation, the first translation of the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek, they use the word this word to talk about the sweet savor offerings, and they didn't use it when it's say, for instance, in Ecclesiastes, I think it's 7:1, it says, as dead flies make the oil of an apothecary to stink. So foolishness and there's a to stink is also translated by a word that is also used as savor in the Old Testament. So this has the idea of a good smell. Now, it's this idea of savor. I don't know why the Lord made me think about it. Well, I do. So we have small children, and there are a lot of diapers around. And the house, I have a very sensitive nose. I can smell things that my wife can't smell. And she will, because she's very busy, not only does she make sure that I'm fed and that I'm getting the things that I need, but she's got three little ones who are much more demanding than I am. And one of the demands that they make is, you know, they don't like me to change their diaper. They want her to change the diaper, which is fine. I'll take that. I mean, I've done my share of it, but they, mommy's nicer. And, you know, I kind of just, you know, hold them down and get it done. And, you know, and she tickles their tummy and coos at them. And I don't like that stuff. And so I try to get through it as fast as possible because, but she'll put a diaper occasionally, not very much. She's very sensitive about not doing this because I'm sensitive to bad smells. But occasionally she'll put one in a trash can upstairs and forget which one she put it in. And within about 4 hours for me, the entire upstairs smells like that. And if I have to go upstairs to get something, I turn around quickly and I run down the steps gagging. And she's like, what? I don't smell anything. And then she can't remember which one she put it in. And so she can't smell it. And I have to go up and use my superior sense of smell. I think I'm part dog sometimes, to find the thing and then get it out of there because, and then I burn matches, you know, and fan things and open windows. And but I was thinking about how some people have a much, some people can really smell things and other people can't. And we know that God, being a spirit, he uses words that relate to our senses so that we can kind of understand what he means. But, you know, God doesn't have a great big body with huge nostrils, and it's not as if God can smell things in the way that we do. I imagine he can. He's the Almighty God. He is aware of everything. But it's the sense of smell is one that is really interesting because it's connected to good and bad things in your brain in a way that really triggers things. So my grandmother, my great-grandmother, used to come to our home, and she was a famous baker of bread. She's famous for a lot of things. She's a wonderful woman. But she would bake 24 or 26 loaves of bread for us. She would have this huge metal bowl that she needed. It was like a bowl that you could probably put me and my wife in now. I mean, it was that big. And she would knead it by hand, and she would make bread and sticky buns and egg noodles for us. And we could freeze the bread, and you bring it out, and you could eat it all winter long. She'd come in the fall, and then she would come in the spring, and she would make us this huge batch of bread. And when, if she could do it on a day when we didn't have to go to school, we would help her. Now, we didn't help her. We got in her way, but she acted like we were helping her. She was really sweet about that. And then she'd make a great big deal, and she would make us, we had these little patty pans, and we would knead the bread, you know, with our tiny little fingers. We would, and she came and did that up until I was, till she got too senile to do it in her early 90s. She died in 1984 and went home to be with the Lord. She was 93 at the time. But when I come into a house or someplace and smell baking bread, all of a sudden, for just a brief second, I'm back again and I'm a little child and my great-grandmother is there baking bread. And I have this wave of happiness that comes over me. And all of us have sense that our happy memories and really sad memories are, there's memory is really tied to scent. It's very interesting. And they've done all these studies. They make people smell things, and they put the things on to test the brain waves. And the sense of smell triggers things in people's brain in a way that just touching things or tasting things really doesn't. And if smelling things can affect how you perceive what you're eating. So there are some restaurants that are really, you know, if you're a smart bakery, you have a vanilla-scented candle going somewhere back behind, because everything in the bakery is going to taste better because it smells like vanilla. And then they get it home and you think, why doesn't it taste as good as it did when I tried the sample in the bakery? Well, that's because, you know, the smell affects your taste. So we're talking about this idea of a savor, a sweet smell. And Paul starts out this, and he's talking about, he's referencing some things that happened in the previous book where he had to really come down hard on the Corinthians. You know, isn't it a good thing that the Lord allowed them to get into so much sin and to do so many crazy things, because now we know not to do them ourselves, and we know there's corrective teaching there. There's a poster that I saw once, and it was a ship. It was sunken. It was sticking up out of the water, and it had this caption. It said, "You may have to come to admit to yourself that the only purpose for your life is to serve as an example of what for others what not to do." And we're grateful that the Corinthians, that was not true about them. Because Paul sent a very harsh letter and he corrected them. And then we see in the beginning part of this that they had corrected things, particularly in the first part of this, the gross sexual sin that was happening in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, it refers to him, this person being restored, it seems like, and forgiven. And that's a wonderful thing. And so the things that happened in that he had to rebuke them for and tell them what, you know, you need to quit this, you need to change this, seems as if they responded in a positive way. And then he's talking about how that, you know, he had sent someone back to check to see how they took the letter, because it was a pretty harsh letter and he was concerned. But then he comes and he says, "Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Now he's talking about himself, but I think that this is something that could be, it says we, and it may be that he was just speaking about he and the group of men that was with him that were ministering the gospel, but I think that there's a broader application that this is true for a person who is living according to the will of God in their lives. He states first that God causes us to triumph in Christ. There's many statements about this. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We realize that there are many things, many battles that we have in this life. That are, you know, we have people that are going through battles right now with ill health. There's all sorts of things that are struggles, but we are not perhaps like those people that, the charismatic people who believe that everything's going to come up roses and it's all going to be good. I think of, what's his name, Joel Osteen, you know, they have that kind of power of positive thinking. If you're just positive, God will give you everything that you want. The Bible doesn't say that. Matter of fact, Paul is about to start and talk about how much difficulty he's having, but how he's always triumphing. And I think about this, and just pop over to chapter 4, and he speaks about this. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And so I think that his idea of triumphing was having the life of Jesus being made manifest in his mortal flesh. Because he says, "He causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." And when you start in, I just commend to you to read through it and think about some of the ideas that Paul discusses in all the way through chapter 6 about verse 10, where he talks about knowledge and blindness. He refers to this in, he talks about it in, and then also the transformative nature of knowing Christ. I'll just go through it real quickly. He talks about how that in chapter 3, the ministers of the new covenant, which is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gave life. And then he compares the ministration of death. He calls the law a ministration of death, which is written on stones. And then he talks about how that the back in verse 3, that the gospel is written on the fleshy tables of their heart, and how that there's a ministry of death, which is written on stones, but that God has written his law on their hearts, and how that this ministration, both as a ministration, most of the servants, ministration from Moses that brought death, and this ministration of Christ of the new covenant has brought life. And it's something that is inward and interior. And he talks about how that the children of Israel still have this blindness, but the blindness is done away in Christ. And then he closes the chapter with saying, "Now where the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of him through his word and how it works in our hearts transforms us from glory to glory into the image of the Lord. And then he talks over too in chapter 4 about how that the gospel, if the gospel's hid, it's hid to those who have had their minds blinded by Satan. But talks in verse 6 about God, the one who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is something that he describes as a treasure in earthen vessels or clay pots, so that the excellency of the power in our lives may be of God and not of us. And then he gives this discussion about how things aren't going real well for them, but referring back to this treasure in earthen vessels, they're bearing about in their body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Christ might be made manifest. And there's some wonderful thoughts there about how that, you know, we read in Romans chapter 6 particularly, and 7, 6, 7, and 8 about how that the exchange of life that we receive when we trust Christ, how that we go down and are buried and our old man is crucified with Christ and we arise to newness of life. And though even though we struggle in chapter 7 of, because of the things that we'd like to do, we can't do, and there's this struggle, but if we walk in the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit in chapter 8, and we live in that spirit of adoption, that we can do the things that please God if we walk by the Spirit. And so we have these ideas. And then and there's more to it. I'm getting far afield of what I want to talk about. But he says there's a triumphing in Christ, and he says he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And so first, the first description is that the smell of the knowledge of Christ is spread abroad through Paul and by Christians every place that they go. And then it says, this is not something that is necessarily for people. That was sort of the thing that always kind of made me wonder what this passage about. Because it says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. I tried to look up the construction of that, and it does seem that our lives, Paul's life, leaves a scent on both those who are saved and those who perish. If we're living in the way that we should, and that there is sort of a vapor trail coming behind us. And I was thinking about this. Verse 16, it says, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? And my, I've thought about this a long time, and someone while we were at out in Cleveland, one of the brothers there spoke on a different passage. It struck me that this may be what an example of what this is talking about. So let's turn over to Luke, and I'm trying to find my notes here on my I'm experimenting with putting notes on my phone, but the thing that I am finding is that the phone shuts off and then closes what I want to do, and so sometimes I have to look here a little bit. So hold on. Let's look in Luke chapter 7. There are two instances where the Lord Jesus was involved with something that smelled really good. And one is only reported in the one in the book of Luke in chapter 7, and the other is reported in Matthew, Mark, and John, but not in Luke, which is interesting. In verse 36 of Luke chapter 7, it says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owned 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto him, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. It's interesting, in both of the instances, we have this story and then the story of Mary of Bethany. And we'll look at both of them. But I want to notice how that this spontaneous outpouring of love and devotion to the Lord Jesus provoked a negative reaction in the religious person's mind. You notice that. Simon's a Pharisee. He's a very religious man. This woman is a sinner. And she comes and brings a precious box of ointment. And unlike Mary, she doesn't dump it on his head. She just puts it on his feet. And we're told by the Lord Jesus that she has been forgiven. Now we know that then there's a nice note here in the Scofield that I like. It refers to James 2. It says, when Simon would justify the woman in the eyes of Simon, he points to her works, for only through her works could Simon see the proof of her faith. But when he would send the woman away in peace, he points to her faith and not her works. And it's a wonderful thing. He says to her at the very end of it, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, that story about the man in India this week. Did anyone hear that? Missionary. It was last week. He wanted to reach a tribe that was isolated on an island. And he went there. And the world has portrayed this as almost a crime. He's bringing diseases to these people. He's imposing his beliefs on them. This careless. He deserved to die. You should see. There are some people I know on Facebook who say they're Christians, but my goodness, some of the stuff that they're saying about this man. And Christianity Today interviewed the mission board that he was from, and this guy has been preparing for 13 years to try to get to this tribe. This wasn't a careless enterprise of some foolish man. He learned all the languages surrounding these people. He has almost a doctorate level degree in Bible translation from working in the field. And he has been praying about these people since he was, I think, 13 years old. He read about them in a missions magazine or on National Geographic about these people on this island that no one had ever spoken to. And he was praying that he could lead these people to Christ. And he went there and he was killed. And I saw this article, this sort of reasoned approach where, you know, we need to, you know, God can still speak to people in dreams. We don't have to go necessarily and tell them. God will save them, And there are people that would say, well, this man wasted his life. And he did something really foolish. And the world is saying that he did something really foolish. Those people are dying and going to hell on that island. Now here was a man who loved them enough to risk his life and go there. And it's interesting to me that what Christians do in this world has a smell one way or the other depending on what you believe. The world is saying, what a fool, what a waste. He should be prosecuted. He should, if you know, his mission board should be prosecuted. I can't believe they let him do that. You got to leave these people alone. Why would you impose your beliefs on blah, 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 blah. And you see this anytime. I remember those two mission doctors that got contracted Ebola with that last Ebola outbreak in Africa. Even it was a conservative commentator who I don't like very much, but she said, we need to stop sending missionaries to foreign lands. Let God deal with them with their own people. And there's plenty of people that need God here in America. And you just forget those other countries. They deserve to get it for being so foolish as to go and be doctors in some missionary place. This is a conservative commentator. And she gave lip service to it. But you know, it's very interesting that you can see a reaction to a life. You know, you have somebody who goes out and their life is being given as an offering to God. And I believe that, you know, this relates to what it says in Romans chapter 12, where we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It's a reasonable service. That living sacrifice, the idea of a living sacrifice goes back to the book of Numbers, where the Levites, it says they offered them to the Lord. It's interesting. They didn't offer them. There was a ram and a bullock that were offered as a burnt offering. And the Levites put their hands on the ram and the bullock, and the nation came and put their hands on the Levites, and they offered the bullock and the ram, and the text says they offered the Levites. They offered the Levites for service to God. And they were wholly consecrated to service to God. And their service is called, throughout the Septuagint, the service of worship, which is what is to translate it. And they were offered as a living sacrifice to God. By proxy, with the ram and the bullock. But I believe that was a sweet savor offering in their service to God. They were wholly dedicated in the time of the Exodus in carrying the tabernacle through the wilderness, and then they carried it around the promised land until David ordained what they should do, and then Solomon fulfilled it, and they built the temple, and they were assigned work to do, and they were wholly given to God for the work of the sanctuary and the testimony of God. And when we do things that relate to the testimony of God, sometimes there's a really negative reaction. I don't know if you've experienced that. I've experienced that. Sometimes people get very upset. And more in this country, with this wave of persecution that, you know, is rising, we see that there is a dislike for spiritual things. And this woman, she loved the Lord Jesus, and she had trusted him. We don't know if there was an interaction previously. We don't know anything about it other than the fact that the Lord Jesus told her that her faith had saved her. And out of a heart of love, she came and anointed his feet. And the smell of it must have filled the house. And the religious man All he could think about was, why is he letting that woman touch him? She's a sinner. And you look at the people in the world, and you know, there are people that are, there are people who aren't saved that do charitable things. There's a lot of charitable people in the world, people that really want to help other people. But when a person does something and they credit the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this wave of outpouring of hatred against it from those that are lost and those that are religious. That's another interesting thing. And then there's also people that respond in a way that you can tell that they're saved. And it's interesting that God sees the heart too, and it says that there's a savor. We're a savor in them to God. That's an interesting thing. Let's look at the story of Mary of Bethany, and I like the one in John because we get more details in it. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. And then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of her burial hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And it doesn't say it here in this passage, but in Matthew and Mark, it says, then Judas Iscariot went out and covenanted with the chief priest, saying, what will you give me if I betray him unto you? It follows immediately after that this passage in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And you see the response. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And it's interesting to me that it says, she has anointed me for my burying. It's really, if you think about it, it was 6 days before the Passover. The Lord Jesus was crucified the day after the Passover. So it was a week later. And I really don't think that, I don't think that they washed their clothing with quite the frequency that they would have. And I have to think that this would have, the smell would have permeated his garments through the week leading up to his crucifixion. Because he says, she's done this for my burying. It's interesting to me too that when you look at the listing of the ladies who come to the grave the morning that the Lord Jesus is risen, Mary and Martha weren't far away. Bethany's not far from Jerusalem. Where were they? Well, they didn't come. And I wonder sometimes if Mary had figured out that there wasn't going to be time. And I wondered if she figured out. So the Lord Jesus spoke more in depth to the two of them about the fact the resurrection than he had to many other people, and then he proved that he was able, that resurrection was possible because he raised their brother. So I'm not sure he spoke to them about his death. They were very close to him. But it's interesting, the response. Look who the response was. You know, Judas was trusted. It was only after he did what he did that everyone was all, you know, there's foreshadowing, they say, about his betrayal of Christ, but it's only after the fact. Because when the Lord Jesus says, the hand of him who does this is at the table with me, nobody knew. Nobody knew it was Judas. They had no idea. And when the Lord told him, what you do, go do quickly, they thought he was going to go buy something else they needed or give some money to the poor. They had no idea that he was doing what he was doing. But you see his heart. This woman came and she did worship the Lord. And there are people that when we come and we worship the Lord, they think, what are these people wasting their time doing? But it's interesting that you see the reaction here. And what was Judas's reaction? He had a thought about the waste of it, and then he decided, well, if the Lord's going to let people waste, I wonder if this was his thought process. If the Lord's going to let him waste this much, and he keeps saying he's going to die, what am I doing? You know, I'm in this to get rich. And so he goes and he betrays the Lord Jesus. So we are a saver. And how are we a saver? Well, this woman in Luke 7 acted in faith without a care to herself and what people thought about her, even though she was saved. And she stepped out in faith and worshiped the Lord. And then Mary acted also in faith, I believe, because she believed that the Lord was going to die, I think, and raise again. And so she anointed him before his burying, so because I believe she knew that she wouldn't have time to do it afterwards. That's my personal belief. The Bible doesn't say one way or the other, but she's the only one who got to actually anoint him. The other ladies were a day late and a dollar short because they got there and he's already raised. And they went and spent all that money on all that ointment and wrappings and whatnot, and he wasn't there. But I'm sure that they were fine with the fact that he was alive, and they didn't care about having wasted the money. But Judas's response and Simon's response, both of whom were very religious people, gives an indication of what was in their heart. We only know about what was in Simon's heart because the Lord must have told someone what was in Simon's heart. But so that people knew why he said what he said. But Simon could only see who the woman was and her reputation, and he thought that only good people could worship God. And the woman didn't care about her status in society and realized what she had done. Didn't matter that the Lord had forgiven her. And Mary here is a heart of love and devotion because of the resurrection of her brother. But, you know, I think it has more to do with that. Because every time you see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus worshiping. She's listening at the feet of Jesus. And then she falls. Martha comes at, you know, it's interesting. Martha. Hello, you got to love Martha. You know, she hears that Jesus, she gets up, she goes to him, and she stands and she says to him, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. And it's interesting because he gets a lot more, the Lord goes into the theology of resurrection with her, and they have a conversation, and I think Martha believes that the Lord's going to raise his brother. But she doesn't worship. She's a very practical woman. And she says, okay, well, good. And she leaves and goes to Mary and says, hey, the master's here and he wants you. Mary runs out and falls down at his feet, and she says, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And then Jesus groans in his deeply and goes and raises Lazarus. And it's interesting that, you know, Martha is interested in the practical things, the whys, the wherefores, the theology of it all. Mary was a worshiper. It's interesting what moved the heart of the Savior to actually act. We don't see that necessarily. It doesn't come right out and say it. But Martha came and they had a conversation about resurrection. And the Lord Jesus didn't do anything. Mary comes out, falls down at his feet, worships him, and then says almost the same thing that her sister says. And the Lord goes and acts. And then we see her here, out of a heart of love, taking this incredibly valuable gift and worshiping the Lord. And that act of worship prompts Judas. I believe it prompts Judas because in the other, he's mentioned here, he's not mentioned as the one that says it in the other ones, but he says one of the disciples says this. And then immediately afterward, he goes out and betrays the Lord Jesus. There's a dividing effect. A life that is lived for the Lord has a dividing effect on men. And we should be okay with that. It's difficult because some people will take it out on us. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would continue to help us. We pray that we would live our lives as a savor. A savor of the Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.